I want to welcome you to week two of our series called Seek First, and I want to welcome everyone sharing in this moment. We are one of many locations here in Franklin, Victory Everywhere. We have a watch party in Edinburgh, and this moment's important right now because for this series, this is the first series we're able to broadcast live, and this is when they join us live in the city. So if you're up there in the city, Linda, Jay, Amanda, Ashley, all of those who are joining on up in the city, will you just help me welcome them in this moment? Yeah. I want a special thank you to Danny and Destry, as they lead our team up there. If you're in the city, make sure you give them some love up there. Now, if we missed out last week, you can go back and watch on demand. Check it out. Same jacket. On the app, online. Last week, we kicked off the series by asking this question, important question. What am I seeking? So as we look this year, what am I looking forward to? What am I wanting to improve? What do I want to avoid? Now, it doesn't matter like how different we might be, but we have this in common. We all want this year to be better than last year. So what is it that you're seeking? And this is a struggle because my life experience has taught me I always find what I'm looking for, right? So what are you seeking? Like if you're looking for reasons to be addicted, stressed out, and depressed, just look around. You'll find it. If you're looking for reasons to be offended in America today, look around. You'll find it. But if you're looking for opportunity, you'll find that too. See, experience has taught me I always find what I'm looking for. So what is it that you're seeking? Now, we talked about this last week. What is your priority? What are your keystone habits? What is it that you really are seeking in 2023? And into that tension, Jesus, our King, tells his followers, okay, I'll tell you what to seek. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. But Josh, if we seek Jesus first, if we follow him and his kingdom and his righteousness, if that's our number one priority, if following Jesus is my new keystone habit, I don't know about you, but my number one question would be simply, it's okay, well, where is Jesus leading? Like if Jesus followers are supposed to follow Jesus, then where is Jesus leading? Where will I end up? What are his intentions towards me? What's the final destination? If I seek Jesus, will I even enjoy the life I have once I get there? Or will I just be a boring, judgmental, moralistic jerk? Where is Jesus leading? So here's the thing. John, who was an eyewitness of this speech, he wrote down this Greek word, for full. He said it could be abundant. Maybe if you grew up memorizing the King James, you memorize an abundant life. That's a pretty cool word. Life can also be translated excessive. Like, isn't that interesting? That's where I'm leading. That's an interesting thing to think about, an excessive life. But this word could also be translated this way, a life to the extreme. So you mean not boring and judgmental, moralistic jerk? No. No, life to the extreme. Just ask my missionaries. Just ask the people who are on the front lines of culture and life change, right? Following Jesus can be an extreme sport. Or it could also be translated this way. I have come that you may have an advantage in this life. So Jesus says, seek me, follow me, and then gain an advantage. Or this one, Jesus goes all Buzz Lightyear to infinity and beyond. He says, I have come that you may have life beyond. That's interesting, a life beyond this life. So where is Jesus leading? Well, not just in this life, but that you and I would have a life beyond this life. I came because there's more to this life. And then Paul confirms all of this in his letters. Paul, he writes down the story of how his life got flipped, turned upside down, right? Not because he's the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, but because he was seeking Jesus. And so Paul drops these words on us. He says, for we are God's, what's that word? Handiwork. And so no matter how far you might feel from God, no matter how bad you feel about where you are in your life right now, you were created on purpose, with a purpose, for a purpose. You are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. That's our identity, created in Christ Jesus to do good work. So we were created to join God in what he's doing. That's where he's leading. That's where he's going. So Jesus, our Savior, died to give us this new identity, this new purpose of bringing heaven to earth. And then he sacrificially gave his life so that we could leverage our lives for eternity. And he gave us this purpose and meaning in this life to restore all things and to resurrect the dead things in our life and to set everything right. That's where he's leading. So no matter who you are or what you struggle with, you've been invited to that. And I don't know about you, but I hear that I have all of these reasons of why I don't want to join God. I have all these reasons why I'm too busy to be a part of that. I have some time constraints. I have maybe money constraints or some wisdom constraints. I don't know enough. I have a lot of good reasons why I can't do that. So when my King and my Savior who died for me says, "I just seek me and seek my kingdom, and when you follow me, I will lead you to this extreme, abundant, full life." And then I find out that since the dawn of time, Jesus prepared me to do good works. He wants me to leverage my life for eternity to join him in bringing heaven to earth. All I have to do is follow him, but that's where he's leading. It's exciting, but overwhelming. And I don't know about you, but I have a whole bunch of these reasons why this just won't work. I won't know what to do. I won't know what to say. I've never been taught how to do that. My family never made that a priority. What if I fail? What if I let my family down again? Honestly, I don't know if I want to give this life that I have up. Like, I'm not where I want to be, but at least I know how to do this. This life that I have, I've made, it's comfortable. I'm comfortable with this. And Webster says a reason, a sufficient grounds of explanation or logical defense. And I don't know about you, but I have my own intelligently thought out rational response. I have my reasons why I can't seek first, right? Jesus, in certain areas of my life. And I don't think I'm alone. How about you? Like, what are your reasons? What are your logically thought out defenses of why you can't change? Like, how do you explain away why it will never work for you? I'm too old, or you're too young, or you're too uneducated. Maybe you're too poor. Maybe you have too much to lose. What are your reasons why you won't forgive her? Why won't you work on your marriage? Why don't you stop? Why won't you start? Like, I can't trust God more than Google. Like, what are your reasons? And this is true whether you follow Jesus or not. When it comes to personal growth of any kind, whenever we are confronted about why we don't change or why we don't go for it, we all have our reasons. In fact, we never say, "Well, I don't know." Like, we're rational people. We never say that. No, our response almost always begins with, "Well, because." Like, when we hear ourselves say, "Well, you know, because," we should pause. Now, this isn't biblical, so I'm just talking about how this practically plays out in our lives. Like, why don't you eat better? "Well, you know, life's busy. I stop by fast food a lot." Right? Why don't you study harder? "Well, because." Why don't you turn off the TV and get out and affect the world? Why don't you finish this? Why did you quit that? Why don't you start that? Right? Why did you do that to begin with? "Well, because." Right? Why did you stay? Why did you leave? Why don't you just tell her? Why don't you just tell him? Why can't you forgive them? We're off to see the wizard, right? Because, right? Right? It always begins with because. And when we do that, it should trigger our minds like Pavlov's dog hearing a bell. This might not be a reason. It might not be a reason. More than likely, we're giving ourselves one of these things, an excuse. Excuses are like belly buttons. Everyone's got one, and they're not very useful, right? Webster defines excuse as this: an apology or justification for doing or not doing something, an insufficient reason given to try, remove blame from, or to disregard. And so when Jesus says, "Seek first my kingdom and follow me, and I want to lead you to a better way to do life, follow me, and I want to lead you to a purpose and meaning and this abundant life," this is between you and God, right? Don't ask a loved one. They would be too honest. But let me just between you and God, here's the question I want you to ask yourself. Is my roadblock a reason or an excuse? Is your roadblock to a better life, a more abundant life, a better connection with God and others, is it a reason you can't get there, or is it just an excuse? And I'll be transparent. In my life, way too often, I've dressed up excuses as credible reasons. I've lied to myself. I've made these imaginary boundaries and tried to pass it off as actual obstacles. Now, it's almost impossible to see in ourselves, but excuses are so easy to spot in others. In fact, if you're a parent or a grandparent or a boss or a team member or a family member, right, or a friend, when we hear excuses, what happens? It's like flashing red lights. Wah, wah, wah. Like it's an excuse. Sirens go off. And what do? We see right through excuses. When I hear someone else give me an excuse, sometimes I'll admit I get angry. I know they've just never tried. I know they just don't want to do what I asked them to do. It's so easy to spot in somebody else, and you don't have a valid reason. You're just giving me an excuse. It's like a paper wall, a flimsy roadblock. Now, just because I can see it in other people, you need to know that when I examine my own life, when I look in the mirror, I've been guilty of inventing these things. I try to call reasons to defend myself. But in reality, I'm guilty of making excuses. And I don't think I'm alone. I believe everyone on some level, we've all been guilty of inventing reasons to defend certain behaviors and reactions and overreactions in our life. But the truth is, and this is really difficult to admit, excuses are really just lies we tell ourselves about ourselves. Aren't they? I'm not a morning person. I deserve to sleep in. I worked hard all week. I can't afford to be generous. Have you seen the price of eggs? Right? I never get along with people like that. I mean, we are so convincing, but excuses are really just lies we tell ourselves about ourselves. And as I paid attention to the ugly stuff in the mirror of my own life, and as I pay attention to why I thought certain things and why I categorize people and why I don't take steps of faith, here's what I discovered. The root of an excuse is blaming something internal on something external. Right? The root of all of this is something internal. There's something wrong with me, but it's too painful for me to deal with, so I want to blame somebody else. I want to blame something outside of me. I want to blame somebody else. There's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with me, but the personal cost I would have to pay is just too high, so I want to blame a circumstance. There's something wrong with me, but I don't want to change me. So I'm going to blame the person around me. The root of an excuse is blaming something internal on something external. There's something wrong with me, but I just decided that it's something or someone else out there. And so when I do that, when we do that, we think we're building a defense. We think we're protecting ourselves. We think we're keeping control. But in reality, we're building our own prison. In reality, our excuses, not our Savior, are in charge of our lives. In fact, if you're a Jesus follower, you should pay attention to this. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that our excuses compete for the lordship of our lives? An excuse can become our king. An excuse can become our master. When it comes to relationships, or money, or sexuality, or any other topic under the sun, we need to be honest with ourselves. Are we really seeking Jesus? Or are we just seeking an excuse? Because you'll always find what you're looking for. The root of an excuse is blaming something internal on something that is external. In fact, if you never decide to follow Jesus, I think you should pay attention to this, because isn't this it true that no matter what you believe, we all have to deal with this? In fact, you know someone, maybe you love someone who excuses behavior that actually hurts the people they claim to care about the most. Don't name any names. Don't elbow anybody. But hear me. I don't want that for you. I want you to have an abundant, overflowing, meaning-filled life. And so as we kick off this new year, let me just ask, is it at least possible that some, not all, that some of your well-rehearsed reasons are actually just excuses? Is that even possible? That as we consider what it would look like to seek Jesus first in all of these different arenas, our physical health, our mental health, financial health, our vocational, our spiritual health, is it possible that some of our well-rehearsed reasons to not do any of those things are actually just excuses? And if that's you, like, you're not alone. Me too. Now, the good news is we're not alone. There's some people that Jesus dealt with in Scripture that could raise their hand and say, me too. You're not alone. In fact, Luke records this short interaction with Jesus and some people who said they wanted to follow Jesus. So if you have your Bible or mobile device, turn to Luke chapter 9. And as you turn there, I'll be honest, there's this odd interaction. It starts off a little weird. And then there's like these three separate encounters with Jesus that highlight some things, like rejection and commitment. Invitation and excuses, condemnation and grace. So reasons that are really excuses and an urgency to seek Jesus first. Luke 9, verse 51, it says this. As the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven. So this is in the third year of Jesus's ministry. He's heading towards Jerusalem to be crucified. That's where we are. Jesus resolutely, that's appropriate term for January, right? Resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, we miss this in this translation, but in the Latin Vulgate, it translates it this way. He set his face like flint. Or it could be translated, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He determined to journey. He proceeded with fixed purpose. And it's like, okay, like big deal. Like, why does he even bring in this up? Well, this verse is actually a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah. You can read it later. Isaiah 50, verse 7. But Isaiah is talking about the promised Messiah. And he says, the promised Messiah will say this, therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. So in the final days, Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy written in Isaiah. He's heading towards the cross, and he's doing this with strength and determination. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and then he sent his messengers on ahead and went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now, this is an interesting thing because now for the good Jew, like Samaria was enemy territory. Like they were the people who knew that they were far from God. So you wouldn't go to Samaria. In fact, they were the rough crowd. There's two other routes that you would go this way or this way if you were a good Jew. But Jesus took this center route. He's going through Samaria. And this travel would have been about 3 days as he resolutely travels by foot to Jerusalem. And in the middle of this, something crazy happens. The Message version says it this way, but when the Samaritan learned his destination was Jerusalem, they judge him. They find excuses not to welcome him. Look at this. They refuse hospitality. When the disciples James and John learned of it, James and John were brothers who had a nickname. Do you remember their nickname? Sons of Thunder. Right? When the disciples James and John learned of it, they ask a question that maybe you've wanted to ask Jesus before. You could quote the scripture next time. Say, hey, Master, right? Jesus, do you want us to call a bolt of lightning down out of the sky and incinerate them? Like, you ever prayed that prayer? Like, you ever wanted to do that? Like, hey, God, would you just blow them up? Like, James and John could say, me too, right? You're not alone. No, let's blow them up. Let's just get rid of them. They rejected you. Let's give them what they deserve. Like, no wonder they're called sons of thunder. Now, don't miss this. They wanted to condemn people. They wanted them to know where they stood with God. They were judged. They were condemned. Now, imagine you're Jesus. And you're getting ready to give your life as a sacrifice to the world, including those Samaritans. Like, that's why you're there. And you spent 3 years training your boys, right? And you're going to go sacrifice your life and turn the church over to these two hotheads. So Jesus turned on them. Another passage says he rebuked them or he corrected them. He turned on them and said, of course not. And they traveled on to another village. Now, it reminds me of what that hothead John later wrote in John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to what? To condemn the world. Hey, I had this time. We tried to call lightning down on people, right? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to what? To save the world through him. So this is just a side note. It's not part of the message, but think about this. If Jesus' main goal wasn't to condemn the world, what makes us think that we have the right? See, following Jesus, seeking Jesus, isn't about making bad people good. It's about making lost people found. This is a divine rescue mission. And so we have this weird interaction, and now we're going to bump into these three different people seeking Jesus. It says, then he and his disciples went to another village, and as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. So maybe you've said that to Jesus. Jesus, I'll follow you. I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus, you are what I'm looking for. I want to seek you first. I will follow you. Now, just imagine, it's this first century. So this is actual physical Jesus with actual physical followers. So when he said, I will follow you, he did not mean I'm going to commit my life to your teachings. I'm going to trust you for my eternal salvation. That's not what he meant. He meant, I'm going to leave this town and all of my stuff, and I'm going to start camping out with you and the boys. That's what he meant. So Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, that's what he called Jesus, has no place to lay his head. In other words, if you're going to seek me and if you're going to follow me, your life might not get easier. Even though I can lead you to a place of meaning and purpose and fulfillment and eternal life, there's a cost to following me. You'll have to give up some things. If you follow me, it's not trust your gut or listen to your heart. If you follow me, you might not always be comfortable or even happy, right? You won't always feel at home in this world because you will be restless. This world's not your home. Your friends and your family members might question you. Your decision to seek me and follow me in certain areas of your life. So there was the first interaction. And then there's the second one. Jesus said to another, follow me. So seek me. Join me. Do life with me. So this is not a ministry of judgment, even though they rejected him. It was a ministry of invitation. Jesus says, follow me. And he said, certainly. Of course, Jesus. But what's he say? But first. I will seek you, but I will not seek you first. I will seek you, but it's not my top priority. But first, and then what's the second word? First, excuse me, all right, for a couple of days, please. I have to make arrangements for my father's funeral, which that sounds reasonable. Like, doesn't that sound like a good reason? It's not an excuse. Jesus even tells us to honor our father and mother, so it makes sense he would allow me to attend my dad's funeral. And we think, okay, your dad just died, so we're going to bury your dad. Today's Tuesday, where the funeral's going to be Thursday, maybe next Monday, then we're going to start following Jesus. But that's not what was going on here, because in ancient times, when somebody died, they buried them immediately. And so this man's father had not passed away. In other words, he's not dead on the dining room table while this guy's walking around listening to TED Talks. Like, that's not what's going on here, right? His father isn't dead. His father's still alive. It sounds like a reason, but all he wanted to do was to delay Jesus until his father passed away. And then Jesus, when dad passes away, I'll track you down, catch up with you and the boys, and I'll be your follower then. I got to get this taken care of first. Some scholars say that he might have been afraid of losing his inheritance. That if he wasn't home when his father passed away, his brothers may have taken advantage of the situation and cut him out of the will. We don't know what really took place, but Jesus does the same thing that we do. When we hear excuses, Jesus clearly sees through them. And what Jesus says next seems so harsh. In fact, it's so unChristlike, right? This is Jesus being unChristlike. He says, let the dead bury them. They're dead, right? Can you imagine anything more harsh? Jesus is saying, hey, I'm asking you to do something now. And you're using your dad as an excuse. Because Jesus knew that later would just be too late. It seems so harsh, but this is urgent. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And it's like he just calls this guy out right in front of everybody. You're making excuses. I'm inviting you to something big. I'm inviting you for your name to be mentioned for all of eternity. And your fear of missing out is robbing you of what's the most important. This is not an excuse. This is an excuse, not a reason. And you will look back on this moment of your life and regret it the rest of your life. And so, yeah, I'm going to be harsh. Yeah, I'm going to call you out. I don't want you to miss out because this opportunity is right here and right now. I'm not staying here forever. And I love the way that the message translates this verse. First things first. Your business is life, not death, and life is urgent. Announce God's kingdom. Seek me first. Now, do you remember what that guy's name was? No, nobody does. That's the point. And here's the third interaction. Not sure if this happened immediately, but because of how it comes across, it feels like this guy's like, okay, well, Jesus, if he won't, I'll seek you first. I will. Says, then another said, I'm ready to follow you, master. I'm calling you even master. I'll seek you first. And by what happens next, it's like he pauses and looks around and catches himself and he comes to his senses because he realized, right, if he was going to follow Jesus, this was a life change. If he's going to follow Jesus, I'm going to assume this Jesus-like identity, Now, I'm going to be a Jesus follower from here on out. So he seeks Jesus, and then he like snaps back into reality, or like walks out to his car after the service, and you made all these promises to God. He says, I'll seek you first, but first, what's that word? Excuse me. Well, I get things straightened out at home. And again, that seems like a good reason, doesn't it? I mean, he's being so reasonable, but the reality is, don't all of our excuses seem reasonable? Isn't that the nature of an excuse? That when it comes out of our mouth, we expect everybody to go, oh, yeah, totally. I totally understand that. No problem. Yeah, do whatever you need to do. I totally get why you won't. I understand why you can't quit. I completely understand why you even started. It sounds so reasonable, but Jesus knew this is just an excuse. Now, this is important. Jesus didn't expect him to do anything than what Jesus had already done. That he left heaven to come to earth. Jesus did not expect him to do anything other than what his other followers had already done. They had left their homes, left their security, left their family. Think of the weddings they might have missed, or the celebrations they might have missed, or the memories that they gave up. They left all of their excuses. So Jesus sees it for what it is. This is an excuse, and he calls him out. He says, no one, right? No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back. And again, for us, it's like, plowing? Like, what's he referring to? Like, all these agricultural terms in ancient times, right? But if you were to plow a field in that part of the world, it was very, very rocky. And when they plowed the field, they would plant the seeds, right? And they would stare on something directly ahead. And you never took your eye off that post or that tree or whatever it was that you were looking back to, because you wanted to make sure your line was straight. But if you turned around and looked back, you would get off track. So you kind of messed up the whole thing. And so Jesus says, no one who puts a hand on the plow and looks back is fit. So harsh. Is fit for service in the kingdom of God. No, you can't follow me. You're afraid to go all in. You're worried about everything, but the main thing. You're focused not on where you are going. And the message records Jesus' response this way. Jesus says, no procrastination, no backwards looks. You can't put God's kingdom off till tomorrow. Seize the day. Seize the day. All you've got are excuses. So I'm going to have to leave you behind. Now, Jesus, who is Jesus talking to in all these interactions? Those dirty Samaritans, right? So just imagine the people who feel like lost and far from God because of their own actions, because of their family's actions, because of the background. They knew that they were out of God's promise. So Jesus goes to their hometown. He meets them where they are and invites them to follow him. That's where he's leading. He invites them, hey, will you seek me first? And he says, I want to be your shepherd. Now, later on, John, who was an eyewitness, records Jesus saying this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I, Jesus, have come that you may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. So these are all these agricultural terms, and the whole idea of like sheep and shepherd, it gets kind of lost on us. In fact, I don't know a ton about sheep and goats, but Jesus talks about them a lot. And honestly, there's some kind of weird, scary passages about these things called sheep and goats. Again, near the end of Jesus's third year of ministry, Jesus teaches this kind of scary passage about the end of time. And he says, when the Son of Man, what he called himself, comes in his glory, and all of the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, right? And then he will put the sheep on his right and the goats he will put on his left. Now, without really going into it, you don't want to be on Jesus' left, right? So you have the sheep and the goats. And just so you know the context, goat doesn't mean greatest of all time. Like, that's not what he's talking about. So there's this scripture about sheep and goats, and I've heard all of these kinds of theories about sheep and goats and end of times. And because most of us aren't shepherds, we don't know the difference. In fact, if you were to go to Israel today and watch a shepherd, the sheep would stay close to its shepherd. They would follow their shepherd around. They would know the voice and hear the commands of their shepherd. In fact, sometimes they would share pastures. Many shepherds would get together and put many sheep in the same pasture, but by the voice or the command of their shepherd, the sheep would know which shepherd was theirs, and they would follow their shepherds. Now, goats are a little more stubborn. Goats would wander off on their own. Goats would actually spread out on their own, and they have to be chased down. But I never learned this until this last week. I never knew this. The Hebrew word that we translate for goat is also the root word for this word, to dare or to provoke. It was interesting. The one Jesus separates at the end of time has the same root word of daring and provoking and doing their own thing. In fact, in Israel today, when the shepherds lead the sheep down like a dangerous mountain path, like this is a mountain path, and they would go back and forth, saying, hey, my way is safer. My way is better. Follow me. I got this path laid out for you, down and back and forth, back and forth. The sheep would place their lives underneath the authority of their shepherd, who knew what was best for them. But the goats, practically speaking, they don't. They ignore the shepherd. In fact, the goats would run straight down this mountain into danger. Bottom line, practically speaking, goats think they know what's best. Goats go their own way. Goats provoke, goats dare, and they fight for control. But Jesus says, no, 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 I want to be your shepherd. Jesus wants us to seek him first and to stop making excuses and simply just follow him. So what are you waiting for? Let me ask it this way. If you know that your shepherd will die for you, is he for you? If you know your shepherd will lay down his life in your place, is he actually for you? And Jesus says it this way, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Follow me. I want to lead you. I want to guide you. I want to restore you. You're mine. I will die for you, and I'll never ever use you. I'll never ever leave you. I'm the good shepherd. I'm willing to lay down my life for you, in place of you. Give me all of your stress. Give me all of your anxiety. You want proof that I love you? Watch them nail it to me. Jesus went all in on you so that you could know that when life gets difficult, you could trust him to lead you to the right place. I'm going to be right beside you. So when you're thirsty, I'll give you a drink. When you need clothes, I'll clothe you. If you need fed, I'll provide for you. I will lead you. I'm not just your little buddy. I'm not a good luck charm that you pray to when you're in trouble. No, I'm the sovereign, unstoppable, almighty God of the universe. And I want to be your shepherd. I want to lead you to a better way to do life. What if you trusted that? What if you just believed that? Do you think that might change anything? You might say, Josh, I just feel so far away from where God wants me to be. Hear me, it doesn't matter where you're at. You could be watching on the couch in Florida, a recliner in Cincinnati, or kicking it at Victory in the City. Guess what? Guess where Jesus expected you to be in your journey with him today? Guess where Jesus thought you would be in this moment right now? Exactly where you are right now. Nothing catches God by surprise. Nothing catches God off guard. He expected you to be exactly where you are in this moment of time. He has all of the time laid out in front of him, so he's not confused, he's not surprised, he's not even disappointed in you. He knew how long it would take you to follow him. He knew the decisions you would have to make leading up to this moment. He knew where you would be right now. He knew the paths that you would take. He knew the journey you would be on, and he chose to love you anyway. He chose to give up his life for you so that he could lead you and guide you and protect you. He knew. He knew that there would be this moment where you'd come to this crossroads in your life where you would have to encounter him, and he would invite you, seek me first. Seek me first. Seek me first. Walk close with me. Choose me. See, in this moment, maybe you just need to accept that the change and the security and the purpose that you are seeking is not some big, massive change out there. If it could be simple steps in the direction of your shepherd, a life of faith takes time. So instead of beating yourself up, what if you just gave yourself the same grace Jesus gives you? What if you just accepted he willingly died for you to be where you are right now? But he invites you to seek him and follow him. And he gives his people this promise that we read last week. And you will call on me and you will come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will what? Find me when you seek me with all of your heart. When you do that, I will be found by you. So last week I challenged you to pray this prayer. And I just want to challenge you to pray it again this week. Heavenly Father, help me to choose my God-given identity. Help me to see my worries, whatever your worries are, the way you see my worries. Give me the courage and to take action to seek you first, to trust you when it's scary. Give me the wisdom to choose what is better and the power in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, help us to choose to our God-given identity. Father, help us to see our worries the way that you see our worries. Give us the courage to take action so we can seek you first, to trust you when life gets scary. Give us the wisdom to choose what is better and the power in the name of Jesus. Amen. Maybe you want to take some steps towards seeking him today. Every single one of us could take steps, next steps. We have a place for you. If you're here in person, it's out the door and to the left, our next steps room. We'd love for you to do that. If you're watching online, we'd love for you to choose text next to 317-576-2288. And remember, here at Victory, we don't just go to church. We are the church everywhere we go. So everywhere we go, may we follow our Savior. Have a great week.